1 Peter chapter 2. This can be found on page 1218 of the Bibles. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Page 1082, if you want to follow it in the Bibles. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, as Simon, do please be seated. As Simon hinted, I'm not actually going to be preaching on that passage. I'm going to be preaching on the passage from 1 Peter 2. So again, if you want to have the Bibles open, it's page 1218 of the Bibles. And this passage in 1 Peter's got some wonderful words of encouragement and advice in it. He's writing to scattered groups of Gentile converts who are throughout Asia Minor. And Peter uses these wonderful visual images as he writes to them. And the first one that he begins with is one of a newborn infant who needs milk to grow and mature. And just so that you can relax while I'm doing this sermon, it's not me and it's not one of my children. The picture on the slide is taken from the internet, so you can calm down. It's okay. Babies are born with a sucking reflex. They instinctively know that they need food if they're to survive. And as well as the nutrients from the milk, which provide for their physical development, they also grow strong emotionally as they're held close to mum, and a strong bond then develops between them. And it's a place of safety and comfort, as well as simply nourishment. And Peter tells these new Christians that, like newborn babies, they're to crave spiritual milk. Newborns in particular need to feed regularly and often. They're completely dependent on the one who's feeding them. And if a baby wants milk, he'll be satisfied with nothing else. I have sung with a choir for many, many years, different choirs in London. And I used to sing with one up in the city of London when the children were little. And Joe would come home early to look after the children while I dashed up to town. And I would always feed the baby before I left and say, they'll be fine until I come back. Andrew in particular would wake up 5 minutes after I'd left the house. He would scream blue murder into Joe's ear for 3.5 hours, fall asleep exhausted 5 minutes before I came in, and I would come in and say, oh, it's nice and quiet. Have you had a pleasant evening? And Joe is absolutely convinced that he's permanently deaf in that ear because of what Andrew used to do. And we're to crave spiritual milk in the same way. You know, nothing would do for Andrew except me. I was the only one who would do. And that's how we're to crave God. That's how we're to crave this spiritual milk, as if nothing and no one else will do. Well, what's this milk that Peter's talking about? Most of the commentaries I read were very confident that what he's primarily meaning is the word of God, because it was the word of God that was preached to the Gentile Christians that had brought about their spiritual rebirth in the first place. So Peter's saying, you've tasted of God's goodness, now you need more if you're going to grow up in your salvation. And Peter wouldn't argue with the importance of Christians reading and absorbing God's word, because as you can see in his letter, scripture is scattered through it abundantly. It shows that scripture's become a really important part of the way Peter lives and thinks. He freely and naturally refers to the word of God as he teaches them about Jesus. So in fact, I think we should all be challenged to be more familiar with scripture for ourselves. Scripture is, after all, the sword of the Spirit, but swords are not much use if we don't know where to find them or if we don't know how to use them. But it's also actually got something to do with the way Peter clearly enjoys God. As he writes, you've tasted that the Lord is good, in the same way that we might savor and enjoy a good meal. If Peter's asking us to go deeper into the word, it's not just knowledge for knowledge's sake, as if we might listen to yet another sermon or do another Bible study. It's not because we have to. Rather, he wants us to enjoy it, to delight in the word as a means of growing, us drawing closer to God and delighting in him, just as a baby loves being held close to its mother as he feeds. It's a well-known fact that babies who are fed but not loved fail to thrive. There was some horrible test that was done on babies in an orphanage, and a group were held and cuddled as they fed, and a group were simply fed and otherwise completely ignored. And the babies who were held and cuddled and talked to flourished, and the other ones didn't. We can read the word of God from cover to cover, but if we don't know that we're loved by him, if we're not in a relationship with him, then we won't flourish. After all, the Pharisees knew their scriptures inside out, but this knowledge alone couldn't save them. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes as we study and to show us God as we read, and to draw us close to him, so that as we read, we draw closer and closer to God. It's not just an intellectual exercise. And God's word is also a source of strength and protection and encouragement. When Peter told the Gentile Christians they had tasted and seen that the Lord is good, his choice of Psalm 34 was quite deliberate, because the second half of the verse continues, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." His readers were facing hardship and persecution, and Peter knew that they needed to be strengthened by God's word if their faith was to survive in a hostile world. Here in suburban Kingston, I have to admit, we're not faced with persecution in the way that the early Christians were, but there are other pressures on our lives that can hinder us or stop us growing if we don't take hold of the nourishment we need. This is a picture of a baby who starved to death in 1997. He was born to a homeless mother in Ontario who had no idea how to look after her son. And she watered down his formula milk because she thought it looked too thick. And essentially, she was feeding him on nothing much more than water. And he died 3 weeks after his initial discharge from hospital, weighing less than he had done at birth. It's a shocking image. But if God took a picture of your spiritual life, would it look equally shocking? Would you look content and well-fed to God, or would you be looking a little bit undernourished? I always remember a sermon given by a previous curate here at St. Paul's, Gordon Files, and he asked us to think back to the moment when we'd first become a Christian, to the moment when we'd first begun to consider our life and start following God. And he said, how much have you changed and matured since then? Are you still growing, or have you come to a standstill? And his words really challenged me. They challenged me then, and they challenge me today. Do we crave spiritual milk as if nothing else will do, or are we in danger of going hungry? To sum up so far, newborns need to feed regularly and often. They're completely dependent on the one who feeds them. We need spiritual milk in the same way to help us to grow and mature, to develop intimacy with God, to teach us truth that will strengthen, protect, and encourage us. The Gentiles had begun a completely new way of life, and Peter wanted their hunger for God to be all-embracing. And verse 1 of chapter 2 begins with the command to get rid of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, because Peter's saying, don't let anything get in the way of this pursuit of holiness. Don't let anything get in the way of your pursuit of God. And we now follow in the footsteps of these first Christians, and I'm sure Peter's desire for us is just as wholehearted. And that's why craving this pure spiritual milk actually goes deeper than just a longing for God's word. It's kind of a longing for God. It's a longing for his kingdom. It's a longing for holiness. It's a longing for our lives to be transformed. It's just that desire to catch hold of eternity. It's really hard to describe, but Peter says, you've had a taste of it, but there's so much more. And we're to grow not just as individuals, but as the passage makes clear, we grow as a community of believers. Peter then reminds his readers that they're actually part of something much bigger. They're part of a community whose head is Jesus. And he uses this picture of a building to describe Jesus as the living stone. But he says, you're like living stones as well. You're being built into this amazing spiritual house where you can offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And he goes back to scripture again, not surprisingly, and he refers to the prophet Isaiah, who, through the prophet Isaiah, God said the Messiah was like a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. And the cornerstone was one of the most significant stones in any structure because it determined the design of the whole building and it determined the orientation of the building and kept the walls of the building straight. If the cornerstone was put in the right place, the walls would be straight and true. And if the cornerstone was angled in a particular direction so that the building would face the sun or whatever, then the building would. But if the cornerstone was out by an angle, the walls would go off in completely different directions. And Peter's saying, Jesus is like the cornerstone. He's chosen by God and he's precious. You can rely on him. He's tested and trustworthy. As long as you're in line with him, then all will be well. And nowadays, cornerstones tend to be more decorative than essential. This is a picture of a cornerstone laying ceremony at Duke University. And as you can see, there's quite a lot of brickwork that's already been laid underneath it and around it. And it's really very decorative. It's not there to establish the straight lines of the building. But you can see how the walls of the building are in line with this stone. Jesus is our cornerstone. If we're built into him, then we'll grow up straight and true. But if we're not part of this spiritual building, we'll be all over the place. And Paul says a bit more. He says Jesus isn't just the cornerstone or the foundation of the building. He says he's also the capstone. He's the stone that anchors and finishes the structure, whether it's the keystone of an arch. And I can remember someone preaching on this before and pointing to the arch at the top of the building, where there's one big stone in the middle of the arch that anchors the whole thing together. But a capstone can also be the lintel of a door, or it can be the top of a wall. It doesn't actually matter what kind of stone it is, but the point is the capstone completes it and he makes it strong. And that's the point that Peter's trying to make. I love watching home improvement programs in my spare time, and one of the ones that I really enjoy is Kevin MacLeod's Grand Designs. And this is a program which follows people who either rebuild total wrecks or else they start with a house that they build from scratch, and the buildings are usually really interesting, and as much as anything else, it's fascinating watching the people who take part. That's often more amazing than the building. And earlier this week, I watched a repeat, and it was a program about a couple of artists who rebuilt this dilapidated olive farm in Puglia in south of Italy. Margaret's nodding. She obviously saw it as well. They had the tiniest budget. They had £16,000 to create a guest house to accommodate visitors going there on painting holidays. They wanted to do up a house for themselves. They wanted to create a beautiful garden. And they did the work themselves to save money. They had family and friends came in and helped them, but apart from builders coming in right at the end to do a few finishing touches, they did the whole thing, often being really creative with the materials at their disposal. And they wanted to put this colonnade in front of the guest room to provide shade for the guest accommodation. And they wanted to build it to make it look as if it was ancient. So they did it in a Roman style with 17 arches that this man shaped by hand using traditional methods. And he made this wooden shape, and they then cut the stones to fit one by one and put them in place. And then the keystone went in last of all. And once that was there, they could then remove this wooden shape and the arch was in place. And David, the chap who was building it, he actually used a little bit of mortar to anchor the stones. But he made the point that if the stones are properly cut and properly finished, you don't actually need mortar to join them together, because the keystone presses down and it exerts force in a sort of downwards direction and also outwards. And it anchors the arch and makes it into an incredibly strong structure. Jesus is the perfect keystone chosen by God. He makes us complete and he holds us together and he makes us strong. But these final verses in the passage remind us that not everyone will accept Jesus. Jesus himself used Psalm 118 to challenge the chief priests and the Pharisees as they plotted to kill him. And after his death, Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit to remember exactly the same verse when he was brought before the Sanhedrin to tell them that Jesus had been gloriously raised from the dead. The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone. Salvation is found under no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. Jesus may be precious to all who believe, but to those who reject him, he actually becomes a stumbling block that causes them to fail. Peter actually presents us with a very serious choice. Because if we belong to Jesus, we become part of this living, glorious spiritual building whose whole purpose is to give honour and glory and praise to God. And through Jesus, we're made into royal children of a royal father. We're chosen to be holy. We're called to live in God's light and his mercy. But Peter says, if you reject Jesus, you're destined to fall. You're going to remain outside God's grace. You're a non-people, doomed to remain in the darkness. I can't think of anything more beautiful than all the blessings that Peter outlines in his passage that belong to us if we belong to Jesus. I can't think of anything worse than being left outside of them. What could be worse than being a non-person when I can be the daughter of the King of Kings? I know what my choice is. Do you know what your choice is?
So we stand and declare our faith as those who choose